Good evening, everyone. To our guests who are joining us, we thank you for being here tonight. As always, we're encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you will stay back a few minutes to get to know us and get to, fellowship with one another. You know, you never know, you may find someone like North among us, right? So again, thank you all for being here tonight. So what have we been studying on Wednesday nights? Don't look at the board. Book of Proverbs, right? So this is where we left off last Wednesday. We left off in the final section of Proverbs. We didn't get to finish the chapter as I was hoping so, but we did get a lot of good feedback, and we did get a lot of interesting thoughts, so please keep those up, right? But what we're seeing, right, is that adultery is being used in the Book of Proverbs yet again. Just the way it was in chapter 5, now Solomon is using it in chapter 6. And once more, it can be taken literally or it can be taken figuratively, because in both instances, the message, right, the principle that is present there still applies. So I've decided for the last section to stick to or to continue to follow the thought as given by the proverb itself and ask the question, who does adultery affect? Who does adultery affect? Because remember, as he's concluding his thoughts, what he's essentially emphasizing and what he's bracing is the effects that sin has when even the wise man can be snared by it. And again, the foolish woman is being used, right? Or folly is being personified, if we were to take that route, as the seductress, as the temptress who calls us into her home, seeking to make us fall. So we've already established in the first verses, right, that verses 25 through 29, who does adultery affect in those verses, according to what Solomon shows us there? Who receives the first impact, the first hit from this sin of adultery that is described? Yes. Very good. So the sinner himself, right? The first one to be affected immediately is the sinner himself. The wise man immediately loses, right, his wisdom when he chooses to follow folly. The righteous man no longer stands upright. And we see that the examples given to us in verse 27 and verse 28 is that sin scars, doesn't it? Sin leaves its impression. It leaves a mark that is indelible. Notice the questions in verse 27 and verse 28. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Notice that in both instances and in both cases, fire is used as a way of showing what adultery feels like, doesn't it? It goes in to show how difficult and how powerful this urge and this temptation can be. Right? If you stay there and you continue to listen to the catcall of the sinful woman, you know, those emotions, that passion, that lust, that desire, it's going to burn. And if you give in to that desire, if you run into that burning home, you're going to get burned. You're going to receive scars that cannot be healed easily, right? So you're the first one to be affected. You're the first one that comes to find the impact that sin can have on you. Earlier in the passage, verse 25 and verse 26, man is reduced to what? What is man reduced to? A crust of bread, right? So again, he falls prey to his predator. He becomes a victim of that predator. And all because his own snares, right, his own passion, his own heart snares him. So every sign of respect, every type of love that we had, every kind of accolades that perhaps our good name had reached, all immediately gets erased and replaced by the memory of that one or perhaps multiple times that we fell into that snare. Brother Kevin?
Said you can take my property, you can take my money, you can take my job, you can even take my life, but you can't take my integrity. I have to give that away.
And that's absolutely what's going on, right? When you give in to any sin, and again, we're going to stick to what Proverbs is saying, but it's interesting that you can take this right here, right? And you can use it as representative of sin itself, right? Because again, the Bible refers to those who are wicked as adulterous, don't they? James chapter 4, verse 4, James called those who were not praying the way they should, what did he call them? Adulterers and adulteresses, right? Sin is being unfaithful to God, right? When we commit sin, whether it's idolatry, whether it's lying, whether it's, not loving our fellow man, avenging ourselves against our enemies, and so on and so forth, we are being unfaithful to God. You know, Joel just pointed out, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, the adverse of that is also true. If you do not keep my commandments, you cannot and do not love me, right? So the same is true when it comes to God, which is why the principle can always apply, right? Not choosing not to follow God's commands, choosing to ignore his commands, choosing to ignore how he is affected by our sin. Has anyone ever thought about that? What does it do to our God when we sin? Is he indifferent to it? What does Genesis 6 say? Did God make the decision to destroy the world with the flood lightly? He grieved, right? The Bible says that he repented. Not that he committed sin or that he did something wrong. No, it hurt him in his heart, says the Bible. It hurt him in his heart because he knew what was about to happen. He knew that, as he did with Israel, there was no more remedy. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, no matter how immoral Sodom and Gomorrah were and the cities of the plain, it hurt God. Think about the fact that God told Abraham that he was going to send his agents there in Genesis 18 and 19 to verify. Well, wait a minute, you're God. You need to verify something you already know? No, you see, God was still extending or sending his servants from heaven, his angels, to try to get these people to repent. So we see then that it begins by affecting us because it separates us from God. It separates us from his protection. It separates us from his holiness. And we, right, are left on our own. Our integrity wasn't taken from us. We gave our integrity. I decided to throw everything away for one morsel of meat, says Hebrews 12, right? But notice now, beginning there, one more thing in verse 29, and this is going back to what Kevin was saying. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. No one forced you. Abraham, the friend of God, the father of faith. But who doesn't remember one of his greatest mistakes during his endeavor? In fact, that mistake cost Israel from there on out, didn't it? You know, Abraham's mistake became into the Edomites, a tribe that detested the Israelites. A tribe that had such bad blood and such jealousy and anger toward the people of Israel that when Nebuchadnezzar came and he sieged the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites, says Nahum, was standing, right? They were standing on the sides as if they were fishermen with fish hooks, right, with tridents, waiting to pick off any Israelite that would escape. And they were enjoying it. It was as if they, you know, all they needed was the popcorn. They had front row seats to the destruction and the demise of their greatest enemies. Abraham gave birth to that. Abraham's adultery, whether it was condoned or not, it was adultery, gave way to that. Because he and Hagar right, had a fling, if you will, following Sarah's instructions. Ishmael came forth as a result of that. And because of it, that's where we see the Edomites, known today as the Arabs, come from. Abraham was a great man. God forgave him. Never again did he know Sarah, right? Hagar. That was the one and only time. And it shows, right, that his desire wasn't necessarily a lustful one, but rather he was following his wife's instruction, thinking that he could help God in fulfilling the promise. But as we've said many times before, good intentions do not always equate to godly actions. But pay attention to the fact that he made the choice. That's what verse 29 is telling us. He cannot say that he is innocent, that he was seduced, right? He gave in to the seduction instead of doing as Joseph did, who ran out. This person chose to allow the fire to burn, right? They could feel the heat. They can feel the flames licking their flesh, but instead of running away from it, they ran toward it, right? Convincing themselves that they can overpower it. But in the end, the person who falls into the sin of or commits the sin of adultery is not innocent. They made the choice. They chose to compromise and sell their integrity. Verses 30 through 33. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. In this section, who does sin affect? His household? Okay. But that goes back to himself, right? It's his own house. Okay, you got it? His soul? Okay, that's again goes back to himself. What was the punishment of, I'm sorry, who said something?
Society.
Society, right? So it affects... his community, right? His neighbors. According to the law of Moses, what needed to be done with an adulterer? They needed to kill that person. So, imagine the person that has been caught in adultery and is guilty of it is a neighbor next door whom you are very close to. Furthermore, imagine you're the one who catches him or her and their lover. If you were the one who caught them, what did you have to do according to the law? You had to bring them to the elders, right? And then once the elders judged them, if they were found guilty, what was your duty to do next? You had to cast the first stone. Now let me make a bit of a parenthesis here. Make sense why Jesus said what he said? You see why those who try to make it about judgment are taking it out of context and do not study their Bibles enough? Jesus was trying to make them see you're not following the law. The same law that you are violating, you are accusing her of violating. And by the rules of that same law, you too should die. They didn't take her to, in John 8, of course, is what I'm alluding to. They didn't take her to the elders. They only took one and not both. Both of them had to be taken. And if the elders of the people, in the time of our Lord Jesus, the Sanhedrin, is what replaced it, right? If they found them guilty, beyond a shadow of a doubt, then those people, those men who brought her to Jesus, they needed to cast the first stone. So So when Jesus is asking them, without asking them, why haven't you cast the first stone? He was revealing to them that they knew that they were abusing the law. They were violating the law themselves. Because in essence, what they were doing is they were speaking false witness against her. Therefore, they too were guilty of it. Her life was in their hands, quite literally. And they were going to kill a woman who probably wasn't innocent, because, well, she wasn't innocent. Jesus confirms when he tells her, go and sin no more, right? But she, her sin or her weakness was used against her for greater evil, for nefarious purposes. So notice another lesson we learn from there. You know, another person's guilt doesn't overshadow mine. Guilt is guilt. And if we're going to stick by the law, then I need to make sure that I'm living by the law. Here in Proverbs 6, notice in verse 30, people, right? He's talking about society. Because if I'm going to be ruled by the same law that I am ruling, well, do I want to be put in that position where I have to take my neighbor to the elders? Do I want to be the person that has to let the husband or the wife of the spouse that is being adulterous, unfaithful? Do I have to be the one that breaks the news to them? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice how adultery, right, was affecting the biblical or the heavenly community as we read there. Chapter 5. Verses 1 and forward, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, but that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, might be taken away from among you. Did this young man's sin affect his community? Was it just the church community it was affecting? Where did Paul hear the report from? It is actually reported. This was something that everyone was talking about, and not in a positive light. The church was being affected because they were allowing it to go. And because they were puffed up, says verse 2, we don't know how they were puffed up or what exactly. We can probably study it and find out. But if I had to, just right off the cuff, one of the things is they were probably saying, well, we are a loving and merciful congregation. God forgives sin. God forgives sin. You know, we allow people here to repent when they are ready to repent. No, what you are wearing is the cloak of toleration. And what you are doing is becoming an accomplice to sin. And by doing so, God's name is being blasphemed by the Gentiles around you. Because even they have their limits. Think about that. Even they have the lines that they would never cross. What a tragedy that the one who crossed it was a Christian. But pay attention to the fact that as we're reading here, it affects our community. It infects them because, of course, gossip comes forth from it, right? And therefore, they now are participating in an additional sin because they know. It puts them in a very difficult situation that nobody likes to be in. Nobody likes to be the one who points the finger, right? But then on top of that, you now have disappointed and deceived so many people who are now going to be hurt by the realization of, I never knew you. You're not who I thought you were. You destroy your reputation among those that are your peers, right? They now lost someone they can trust in. They can never approach that person the same way. Husbands will always be weary of their daughters and their wives around this man. Think about it in terms of today. When there is a sexual offender, do they ever get rid of that mark? They have to register. And whenever they move into a new community, it has to be reported to all of the neighbors around them. Even if that person did indeed repent and has never done it again, but for the rest of their lives, they will always be looked at differently among their community. Their neighbors will always have those doubts, and their neighbors, sadly, will always have suspicion and will never be feel free to trust them fully. Anytime there's some kind of missing child or missing woman or whatever the case may be, the police officers will always go to their homes first if they were near the site of the crime. It affects the community. It impacts our neighbors. It affects us as a church. You see, we as a church, we are a community. We are a community, and it affects us as well. Look at what was happening there in Corinth. The Gentiles that were surrounding the church were talking about the church in bad, in a negative way. And it was one man who had his father's wife who was doing all of this. He was giving the congregation there at Corinth a bad name, wasn't he? Do you understand how dangerous that is? Because those lost souls who saw that had a harder time to be saved by seeing that. Well, they're supposed to be the light. They are supposed to be the ones of the way. What's the difference between that man and myself? Well, the difference is I'm sleeping with my neighbor's wife. He's sleeping with his father's wife. He's worse than I am, but if Christians can do it and get away with it, why can't we do it and get away with it? It affects the community. It does impact. It does cause people to enter into these predicaments and these situations that oftentimes puts them in a situation that they don't want to be found in. Because as we see now, notice in verse 31, yet when he is a thief, there's more understanding for a thief than there is for an adulterous person. You know, what excuse can the adulterer have for committing adultery? That's what those passages from verse 30 to verse 32 are saying. You see, the thief can claim, well, I was hungry. In fact, today they still claim that, don't they? I was hungry. I can't get a job. There's no one will hire me. So, you know, I had to find a purse to snatch so I can eat. And even in our world today, notice how many times that is an acceptable excuse for stealing. Well, hey, you got to do what you got to do. I understand. I got to feed my children. If I don't commit a crime, which is the fastest way to buy food for them, then I got to sell, cocaine. I need to sell drugs. Because if I don't, my children are going to starve. Notice what Proverbs is saying. People who commit those kinds of sin, society is more willing to reason with them. Society is more susceptible to buying into their excuses and seeing some sort of twisted justification, right? But what excuse can the adulterer give that will have the same impact? What can he or she come up with that can be easily and readily accepted by society as excusable for sleeping with your neighbor's wife or with your neighbor's husband? That's what Proverbs is saying here. They will never see you again the same. There is no excuse. Truthfully, there is no excuse for any sin. But this one in particular, adultery in particular, is truly no way you can justify it. And for this reason, verse 33, they have to execute the law. When it's brought before the judges of the people, when it's brought before the elders of Israel, they have to execute the law. Yes.
Even in verse 31, though, the thief has an option. He can restore sevenfold, but how do you restore someone's wife to them after you've defiled her?
And notice, the crime still has to be paid, right? There's still consequences to the crime. Even though there's understanding, there's a way we can remedy this. There's a way where you can restore what you stole. But how do you restore a man's wife? How do you restore a woman's husband? Which leads to the final two verses, right? It affects a home outside of your own. You wreck a home. You destroy a family. You tarnish a marriage. In addition to tarnishing yours, you tarnish someone else's marriage. But what if the person, the sinner, is single or unmarried? This was the case of 1 Corinthians 5. He had his father's wife. We don't read about him having a wife of his own, do we? And yet it was still adultery. Regardless of whether one of them is unmarried or not, if you are laying with another person's spouse, whether you are unmarried or not, it is still adultery. And because of that, that amplifies the selfishness of the sinner, doesn't it? Because he has no wife and he has no home to wreck. He's only wrecking himself. But what about that other person's home? What about that other person's children, parents, siblings? It wrecks a home. It destroys it. Verse 34 and verse 35, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense. Nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. That man will never trust you again. And you will always be a reminder to him of what his wife did to him. You will be a stain to his memory. And you will be a reminder of one of the most heinous and painful acts he ever lived. Another parenthesis that I want to make here. What a great image that gives us of a man or a woman who has the strength to forgive their cheating spouse. What great integrity, to use the word that the brother brought up. It shows of the husband or the wife who diligently makes the effort to try to save their marriage in spite of their spouse being unfaithful to them. And yet the Bible tells us that if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, brethren, the Bible is telling us here in Proverbs 6, 34 and 35, the pain of infidelity is immense. The betrayal is like none other. You know, the person you now sleep next to, you can no longer trust easily anymore. And although you may forgive, the repairs and the restoration take time. Because you are starting all over again. If it was 30 years of marriage and the infidelity happened in year 30, you're starting those 30 years all over again. You're learning one another again. You're discovering and trying to discover why. Why did this happen? Why? What did I do? You know, I've had the displeasure to witness this firsthand too many times in the church now. And when I've had to give counseling, that question is always the most painful for the one who has been cheated on. What did I do? And I always have to step in and say, you cannot take their guilt or their accountability. There is nothing that they can say that will justify their action. If you're wanting to learn to improve, that's okay. But do not take on that guilt and blame yourself. But notice how it wrecks a home and wrecks a marriage. The one now became two again. The husband and wife and the lover. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 very quickly. Notice why Paul brings this up there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one both with her, is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You see, there the word body is in reference to our relationship with Christ. And it is going back to what we were saying here. When we are unfaithful to Christ, it affects the church. It affects me, it affects the church, but it also wrecks my marriage to Christ, doesn't it? It destroys my marriage with Jesus. Because I am giving what belongs to him to someone who doesn't deserve it. Do you not know, says Scripture, he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. You see, in marriage, I am giving my body over to my spouse. In my case, in marriage, I will be giving my body over to my wife. My body is no longer mine. My body now belongs to her. And her body is no longer hers. Her body now belongs to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. But when I choose to be unfaithful to my wife, I am taking what is hers and I'm giving it to someone to whom I have not vowed nor committed to give to. And therefore, I am taking away from her something that is precious, something that is special, and something that should be uniquely hers and only hers. So sin is doing the same thing. Because when we were baptized and we became children of God, we devoted our bodies to God and in service, didn't we? We made the conscientious choice to give my mind, my soul, and my body to God. But when I choose to follow sin and when I choose to allow temptation to seduce me, I am giving that which belongs to God to that person, that being who is not worthy of receiving what is God's special treasure. Will a man rob God? And the question is, yes, he will. We rob him often, sadly. But even then, God waits all the day long with his arms stretched for us to come back home so we can try to work things out. We end chapter 6 by going to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice what a loving husband is described to us here in Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 16. Wash yourselves, Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Does that sound like a husband who's ready to give us a letter of divorce and put us away? His requests in verse 16 and 17, are they unreasonable? Are they unachievable? See, we do well to learn and to emulate our Father in every aspect of our lives. And once again, I don't want you to think that I'm downplaying the pain of infidelity. I'm not. I'm not trying to be insensitive to it. I'm acknowledging and I'm recognizing that it is extremely difficult to come back from. But for that reason, Proverbs 6, we are seeing that the final verses of the chapter are supposed to serve as deterrents. If you don't want to put yourself, your community, or another person's home through unnecessary pain and turmoil, stay away from it. Think about what you're going to do if you are being seduced by your neighbor's wife or husband. It doesn't just affect you. That is a very selfish mindset to have. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention and your participation. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we can close out for tonight.